So let's read chapter number 3 of Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written in Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 5 and from Jeremiah 5, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And then a quote from Psalm 140. The venom of asps is under their lips. And then a quote from Psalm 10. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then from Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then from Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. For the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles only, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, I'm sure that you know that some books and some passages of the Bible are fairly easy to understand. Others, on the other hand, are not so easy, and Romans is fairly straightforward in some parts, but it is fairly difficult in other parts. This might not have occurred to me before I read the analysis of chapter 3 in various commentaries, that chapter 3 would be regarded as the most difficult chapter in the entire letter of Romans. And maybe that particular observation didn't occur to you either. And then you read the commentaries, and then, yes, they have managed to make Romans 3 very difficult indeed. It is, I think, a difficult chapter, however. But nearly all of the Pauline scholars, those men that have extended their education out to the furthest reaches of human knowledge, even they are perplexed by this chapter. A few, however, have gone way, way too far in their criticism of Romans 3 and their criticism of the Apostle Paul. For example, listen to the words of the Welsh scholar, the late C.H. Dodd. Dodd died, I don't know exactly when he died, but he's a fairly contemporary scholar. I think he died somewhere in the late 1990s, but don't take that to the bank. He was a Welsh scholar, a Pauline scholar, and he wrote this about Romans chapter 3. I'm going to quote Dodd, but I'm going to quote him disapprovingly, okay? Don't get the idea that because I include what he says in the message this morning that I think he was onto something. He is one of those that have gone way, way too far. He writes, quote, "The fact that the whole argument of 3, 1 through 8, is obscure and feeble. When Paul, who is normally clear, and well as a forcible thinker, becomes feeble and obscure, when Paul becomes feeble and obscure, it is usually because he is defending a poor case." In other words, Paul isn't sure himself of the case that he is trying to defend in this chapter. That Paul himself is feeble and obscure. Again, quoting from Dodd, "His case here is inevitably a poor one, since he is trying to show that although there is no partiality about God, yet the Jews' superiority is somehow much in every way. It is no wonder that he becomes embarrassed and in the end dismisses the subject awkwardly. The argument of the epistle as a whole would go much better if this whole section were omitted. Well, Dodd is very intelligent, but his view of Scripture is not one that we would hold to in any approximation. He is certainly not a man, a scholar, who is all that interested in biblical authority. And I would hasten to add that Charles Dodd is not actually a friend of the gospel. It seems, as happens to so many who have more brains than they know what to do with, it seems that he has placed his own mind, however intellectually gifted he was, in authority over the mind of Paul, and that's a dangerous move to make. He might have spent his life better if he had devoted his powerful intellect to anything really other than writing commentaries on books of the Bible. He's not very gracious in his commentary on Galatians either. Now, this is not to say that Paul's train of thought is difficult to follow in this chapter. Other scholars who have a much higher view of Scripture than Dodd's have themselves wrestled strenuously with Romans as a whole, and chapter 3 in particular, without ever feeling that they have mastered Paul's thinking in this chapter. Some have suggested that in his excessive zeal, Paul has himself lost his own train of thought. He has somehow lost track of the whole argument that he is trying to make. I know that feeling well enough. Though some scholars do come across as much more respectful of the Bible than Dodd was, we can hardly relegate Paul's mind to conditions of confusion, regardless of how impassioned he may have been in trying to make his point. The idea that sometimes passion for a point to be made may in itself cause the one who is making the point to come across a little less clear. Passion gets in the way of clarity. Well, I think we know that feeling. I certainly do. So a struggling pastor like myself comes along and acknowledges that he's an intellectual mosquito compared to the likes of Charles Dodd. And he wonders how in the world he is ever going to understand this chapter himself and then attempt to teach it to someone else. We all might come to the conclusion fairly quickly that our Christian faith and our walk in life would not suffer in the least if we were simply to touch on the highlights of a chapter like this and leave the undergirding support of Paul's arguments for someone else to pursue. I don't think that I could advise that attitude, however. It is easy for us to take a section of the Bible and say, well, my Christian life, my Christian beliefs, my Christian doctrine, my walk of life, putting my faith into shoes and walking it, so to speak, none of those things would be adversely affected if we just read past chapter 3 and moseyed ourselves right into, well, not quite into chapter 4, but at least into chapter 3 and verse 21, and just bypass Romans 3, 1 through 20 entirely. No harm would be done, so we convince ourselves. But I don't think that this is a very good way of handling the Bible. How much of a letter like Romans can we skip over before actually contravening the teaching of the Spirit of God? I mean, after all, none of us would suggest that this chapter lies outside the purview of spiritual instruction. And if we acknowledge that it lies within the purview of spiritual instruction, then we are supposed to be instructed by it. I don't think that we should be the ones to decide what teachings of the Bible are mandatory and which are, for all practical purposes, unnecessary. To read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way through to Romans 3 and verse 20, with profitable understanding, we do need help. One contemporary Christian writer, John Dixon, who's still alive, published a book in 2016 entitled, If I Were God, I Would Make Myself Clearer. It seems that a title like this is very bold. My first response to it was, that's a very bold title for a book, a very bold statement to make. Now, I know that John Dixon is by no means a critic of God, or that he is implying that he could do a better job of communicating than God does. But it is an intriguing title, isn't it? I've not read the book, but it is endorsed by a fair number of men for whom I have a great deal of respect. But my point is this, that we all need help if we are to understand the Bible both in its parts as well as in its whole. Now, I can't tell you why that should be the case. Why it should be the case that we just can't take our Bibles home with us, read them, and we will therefore and then understand everything that it says and then get on with life. Why attend a Bible study when someone else is doing the teaching? Another human being is placing himself or herself in between the text and the student. Why don't we skip the middleman, so to speak? Skip the preacher, skip the teacher. Well, for some reason, God believes that we all need help to understand, and so he has himself appointed preachers and teachers to provide that help, inadequate as the human teachers are at times. So what kind of help can I offer as we plunge into Romans 3? Besides telling you, let's just skip Romans 3 and go right to verse 21, because we don't need all this other stuff. If the scholars are puzzled by it, where does that leave us? I mean, you know, some are intellectually blessed and gifted, to be sure. All of us, I think, have the same hunger and thirst for the Word of God. We all want to understand it. We want to be faithful to its teaching. But we do find in places that it can be very difficult. And if that is the case, is it permissible, is it advisable for us to leave the difficulties with others who are more capable in their efforts to solve them? Is our Christian life, is our Christian doctrine adversely affected when we breeze over certain sections of the Bible without paying them much attention at all? Frankly, I am afraid and do not know how to answer that question. It is a question, but I don't exactly know how to answer it. What I really want to do is to set some contextual markers that can at least give us or get us to verse 21 without a fatal loss of blood, sweat, and tears. A fatal loss being that after all of the blood, sweat, and tears, if we are willing to actually go that far in seeking an understanding of this passage, if we get to verse 21 and we have not understood what has come before, is there any adverse effect from that? Should we be worried? Should we be concerned in the least? I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. I know that it's difficult. I know that it's going to take a considerable amount, figuratively speaking, of blood, sweat, and tears. But when we get to 21, will it have all been worth it? Are we the better off for having gone through the struggle? Before observing some contextual markers, I want to draw attention to a Jewish synagogue in the congregation that is mentioned in Acts 17. It's a fairly familiar synagogue. It's the synagogue of Berea, and these verses were taught in Sunday school classes of children long ago, and maybe they are still taught in Sunday school classes for children today. But in Acts 17, Luke, who's the author of Acts, informs us in verse number 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That was their general practice as they moved from city to city. They began in the Jewish synagogue. That's an important detail. It was not a Christian church. It was a Jewish synagogue. But Luke points out that these Jews in Berea were more noble-minded or more honest and more interested and had more integrity about them than those in the Jewish synagogue of Thessalonica, where Paul and Silas had just escaped from. Why were they more noble than those in Thessalonica? Well, it was because they received the word with all eagerness, but also because they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And this is the ideal way to go about things. It recognizes that there is indeed a space between the Apostle Paul and the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews in Berea understood that Paul was not a writer of any book that was in their Old Testament scriptures. So it was natural for them, given the fact that Paul was not among the writers of the Old Testament, it was natural for them in the synagogue of Berea to test his teaching against the only authority that they knew, the authority of their own holy scriptures. As often and as extensively as Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 3, He must certainly have expected them to examine his teachings in the light of the very scriptures that he quotes. So, we should consider ourselves invited to imitate the Berean Jews in the matters that are before us, to examine the scriptures as best we can with diligent reading to see whether the things that the teacher is teaching us are indeed things that emerge from faithful divine revelation. So let me just share with you, as we plunge into chapter number three, some contextual markers. And these are what I might call preliminaries. Dick Lucas, who is one of the most colorful and amazing teachers of God's Word that I know of. Dick Lucas is a British person. He's really quite old by now, well past retiring from his teaching career. But he used to begin his exposition by what he would call some waggling on the tee. He played golf, according to him, once a year. And you know, if you've ever watched the game of golf or you've ever played it, that the golfers put the ball on the tee and then they move around quite a bit, adjusting every muscle of their body before they actually swing the club. Well, what we're doing this morning is we're getting ready to swing the club, and we want to swing it accurately. We want to make sure that we hit the ball squarely and that it goes where it must go. Contextual marker then number one, Paul's overall purpose in this entire context. By entire context, I simply mean the context of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. These verses that are a part of three chapters, chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and much of chapter 3, are all part of one subsection of Romans. Each of the subsections of Romans has its own role to play in conveying Paul's thoughts to the congregation in the city of Rome. Now, chapter 3, much like what is coming after chapter 3, is theologically saturated, and that sometimes is a problem in and of itself. It is to say that Paul's words in this chapter, being theologically saturated, that is, dripping with significance, dripping with meaning, heavily saturated, very, very dense in terms of one idea leading to the next idea. But being theologically saturated means that it is ultimately about God and his lordship over all that happens in his creation. Romans as a whole is a letter that is tightly and densely packed with words and with sentences and with paragraphs that are very, very pregnant with meaning and significance. And this may be partly, at least, why it takes far longer than a month of Sundays to get through the material of this letter. Why it has taken so many pastors and teachers over the last 2,000 years, so many weeks and sometimes so many months and often so many years to get from Romans 1 to Romans 16. It is because in these chapters, Paul has confined a tremendous concentration of theology, which calls for us to forget really about who we are and to see more clearly who God is and how God has chosen to reveal himself in the gospel of salvation that is so much at the center of Paul's thoughts as he writes this chapter. Now, I can appreciate surveys of a book or of a letter in the Bible. They do have their place, supposedly anyway. A survey of a letter, as opposed to a detailed exposition, has the advantage of breezing over the theologically saturated parts without really explaining why they're here, why they're a part of this letter at all. We survey the material, we gather up the highlights, but we do not plunge into the depths. But Paul plunges into the depths. Oh, the depths of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. How many things are past finding out? Well, did he write that in order to discourage us from probing those depths? Did he write it to give us an excuse for a survey instead of a detailed exposition? That was not Paul's take. It was not Paul's practice. They were deep. Thoughts about God and who he is and what he has done are some of the most difficult and challenging thoughts you and I will ever have in life. Tozer is right. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing that will ever be said about us. But most of us don't make that connection. We don't realize, first of all, that we are actually thinking about God. But if we do happen to find ourselves once in a while thinking about God, it never becomes conscious to us that we are engaged in the most important thing that we could ever be engaged in the whole of life. We think about God for 5 minutes and then move on. And I don't think we're supposed to do that. I don't think that that's spiritually healthy. Blood is healthy. Sweat is healthy. Tears are healthy. So I can appreciate a survey in its own place, for its own purpose, perhaps as a prelude for digging deeper, but here we're going to have to dig deeper. Who would try to make an argument that Romans 3 is ground zero for the gospel? Which is to say, if we don't get it in 3:1-20, we're not going to get it. Who would make that argument? Many have said, many continue to say, as I've said before, life goes on perfectly well, and it would go on perfectly well if we never even read this chapter. That's our assumption, but probably it's a presumption. It is not rooted in a healthy understanding of what the Bible is and how it communicates to God's people. Obviously, the Apostle Paul felt that this material was a vital part of the overarching theme. But it's the overarching theme that will help us penetrate this vital part and take it with us as we continue to read the rest of the letter, especially taking it with us as we move from verse 20 into verse 21. What is the overarching theme? What is the contextual marker that will at least open the door a little ways to following Paul's train of thought in this chapter? In its larger context, Romans 3:1-20 is Paul's final approach to the ultimate purpose that actually began back in 1:18, and quite possibly a purpose that began even before chapter 1, verse 18, that it began in chapter 1, verse 16. So this might be a good point or a good time to recall the theme of the letter as it is stated in 1:16 and 17. And verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 can hardly be isolated from its context that begins right at verse 18 of chapter 1. But in 16 and 17 of that first chapter, he writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So that statement forms Paul's theme. It forms the shortest possible statement of what he thinks that his own letter is all about. He will testify in Romans to the Roman believers why he is not ashamed of the gospel and why they should not be ashamed of it as well. And then, by extension, why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. So Romans 3 is a part of that overall purpose. The gospel that Paul is referring to is the gospel that Christ revealed to him. It is the gospel that Christ commanded him, as well as all of the other apostles, to preach to the entire world. It is the only true gospel there is. But Paul realizes, as did all of the other apostles, and as did all of the other subsequent pastors and teachers of the church after the age of the apostles ended, that there are false gospels galore, innumerable, really. They're everywhere. And they are in varying degrees of similarity to the true gospel, but they are not the true gospel. Would the truth of this gospel be compromised in any way if chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 was removed from its entire context? And again, that's a difficult question to answer. It's a dangerous question, I suppose, to ask. I would not want to open the door to the possibility that our faith, that our knowledge of the gospel, that our understanding of the gospel, our understanding not only of what it is, but why we should not be ashamed of it, would all of that fly out the window if we just moved past this chapter? But let me take the matter of the context in hand for a moment. Paul's point in chapter 3, 1 through 20, is really no different than his point in 1:18 through 32, or his point in the whole of chapter 2. They are all part of the same subsection of the letter. So they are all controlled by the same general purpose that Paul is driving at. The point that he is making in this particular subsection of the entire letter. Paul's ultimate conclusion is given to us in two places in chapter 3, 1 through 20. And that, I think, is an important contextual marker to tell us in the midst of the chapter itself why he is writing what he is writing. What is he hoping to achieve? What connection does he see between these statements and his overall theme? He says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. And here it is. Here is what Paul is driving at. He says it in so many words. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. That's what Paul is driving at. That's what we would want to pick up on even as we begin to look at chapter 3. It's going to help us navigate the difficulties of Paul's train of thought, and they are in places difficult. It's sometimes hard to see the connections between what he is saying in one paragraph, and then what he says in the next. It is very, very hard for scholars to figure out why Paul would ask the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew, and what is the value of circumcision? Well, the expected answer is there are no advantages to being Jews, and there is no value in circumcision. Isn't that the point that he's been trying to make? Why in the world, then, does he say much in every way instead of no, there are no advantages and there is no value? It's an unexpected answer to a rhetorical question. No one would have expected that answer, but there it is. Why? Why would he answer the question like that when his overarching concern is to strip both the Jew and the Greek of whatever props they might be leaning on to exempt themselves from the wrath of God? It's important for us to pause long enough to try at least to figure that out. Much in every way. The Jewish advantage is much in every way. Is Dodd right? Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he on the one hand saying there is no advantage and no value to circumcision? And by the way, all you would have to do to fill in that argument is just go back to the last two paragraphs of chapter 2, where he dismisses the law and he dismisses circumcision as a refuge to which the Jews might run to escape the wrath of God. So why doesn't he just continue consistently with his previous argument and say, well, you know, there really isn't any advantage to being a Jew and there really isn't any value in circumcision. So let's just move on. Well, I don't think we can move on until we figure out why Paul would answer that rhetorical question so differently than what we would expect. Or we could drop our eyes down to chapter 3 and verse 19 to once again get a handle on a contextual statement or a contextual marker that alerts us as to what Paul is actually trying to accomplish in this chapter. So verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now here is the purpose. Here is what Paul is driving at. Here is the conclusion that Paul is forcing his readers to reach. If they will follow his train of thought, this is where they will end up. So that, chapter 3, verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then, just before he moves into verse 21, he says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Righteousness does not come through the law. Redemption does not come through the law. Salvation does not come through the law. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. And this was an extremely difficult point for Paul to get across, particularly to his Jewish audience. They thought that the case was exactly opposite of that. This purpose to silence every voice, to charge every creature under heaven with sin, finds its fuller expression in the context that surrounds chapter 3, 1 through 20. And so this section of chapter 3 carries exactly the same weight and to the same end as every other paragraph that comes before this section of Scripture. Paul is driving home the same point throughout. And if we can get this contextual marker in the foreground of our thinking, we will be able to be the Bereans with a little more skill and a little more direction and understanding. Paul, we hear what you're saying. We listen to you quote from the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to take those old scriptures home with us today, and we're going to read them for ourselves. And we'll be back here next Sabbath, Paul, to hear you again on the matter. But in the intervening time, understand this, Paul and Silas. Neither one of you were writers of the Old Testament. And we're going to test what you say by the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Apostle Paul says, that's exactly what I would want you to do. I want you to be able to think these matters through for yourself. Now, of course, Paul was an inspired writer. He carries in his writings identical authority to those Old Testament scriptures. But this was not readily apparent to the people in the synagogue in Berea. And I doubt whether it was readily apparent in any synagogue to which Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas went. But he is inviting these people to examine the scriptures and to see from those scriptures whether or not God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, whether he is driving you to the same conclusion that I am sharing with you as we come to the end of chapter, as we come to the end of the argument in chapter 3, verse 20. This is where I want to bring you, but is this where God is bringing you? And Paul is perfectly willing to let them ask that question. And his quotation of Scripture is decisive. But it is in the context of bringing his readers, bringing actually all of mankind in the minds of his readers to this place where they realize that the worst problem they have is a problem that they cannot resolve. They are under sin. They are accountable to God. And they have nothing in their resume that will exempt them from divine wrath. And neither do we. Let's pray.